Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Discover how the ancient pattern of Israel's tabernacle reveals God's desire to dwell among us and restore our true identity. Explore how the priestly garments reveal genuine repentance and the full armor of God for believers of yesteryear and today. Learn how the role of the high priest and Messiah as the ultimate one bring God's promises to life, equipping us to live with purpose, service, and hope. Experience how drawing near to God transforms everyday life, arming you with truth, faith, and spiritual strength for every challenge.
This really continues on with what we were talking and have been talking about here in recent weeks. And remember last week, you know, Daniel was talking about mentioned there in Romans chapter 12 about offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. So again, this is a reminder that this pattern of the Mishkan, the pattern of the dwelling place of God, this tabernacle, the traveling Mount Sinai that went around in the midst of the people, where the presence of God was wanting to dwell in the midst of the people, that was something that was a mirror of what heaven was doing on earth with people, with each one of us. So it's not like we read these things and think, oh, it's just dealing about people long ago, far, far away. You know, this was talking about how heaven has been, is, and will be dealing with people here on earth. So it's really talking about how each one of us are working today and interacting with what God is doing here on earth. So when we're looking at whether we're talking about this oil for the lamp, because remember, this was a contribution. Everybody was to give up a terumah, or a contribution, for all of the items there in the tabernacle, in the Mishkan, this dwelling place. So everybody had a stake in this. This was a gift from everybody. And after you see this contribution starting to come in, you see that the outpouring, as we see later on after these instructions come, that the people just pour out all of these gifts that will go into the building of this place. Why? Because each one of us has a stake in the dwelling place of God. It's not the dwelling place of the creator is out there somewhere, or over here somewhere, or somewhere across the planet. This is the dwelling place of heaven with each one of us, and each one of us want to be in that dwelling place. We want to be again like it was in Eden long ago, where humanity was dwelling face to face with the creator, the creation dwelling face to face with the creator. That is the goal. That is the whole yearning of all mankind. Even people who really don't know who God is, people have a yearning to know where they come from. Where do we come from? Where do we come from? You know, if you may have been put up for adoption or something, you want to try to find out, well, who was it that really was the creation, the starting of where I come from? Does it say anything about me? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. And so you see this incredible travesty that's happened here in modern society, where you just say, where do you come from? Nowhere. Yeah, nowhere. Everything just spontaneously popped out and just emerged out of it. So thus you see a huge identity crisis, because everybody's got this kind of yearning, where do I come from? Where am I going? And then you have so many people just beating their fists on the table saying, you come from nowhere, you're going nowhere. You are nothing. You are just a blip, a stain on Earth's history that will be blotted out and forgotten. I mean, what kind of a message is that? And you wonder why there's such a crisis of identity that people have, of who are we, where are we going, and such like that. If that's what you keep pounding into people's skulls generation after generation. So as we look at these items, we'll just kind of go briefly over the items here in Exodus 27:28. Again, these are a picture of what heaven is doing. This is not just instructions for some long ago forgotten place, but it is a pattern. It's a type of what it is that heaven is wanting to do here on earth. So as we look here, one of the lessons, you could say overarching lesson of Exodus 27:28 is it starts out with light, and it's really about also about light in who is bringing light to the world. The light bringer. So it's about the light maker, the light caster, the menorah. And that gift, the oil, is from the people. So the people are giving this gift of the oil. And that this oil is then to generate light. And remember, in the orientation of the tabernacle, the Mishkan, that's the menorah was opposite from the table of bread. So the table of the bread of the presence. And there was 12 loaves of bread there, representing the whole totality of the people of God. So as we've seen in times past, we've gone over the menorah. This is a picture you see talked about in the prophets, that these are the eyes of God watching what is going on with the people of God. The eyes of God watching the people of God. And that is a picture. So thus, when you see in the beginning chapters of Revelation, where you see Yeshua standing in the midst of these lamps, the seven lamps again, you see the eyes of God turning on to the people of God, because you see the Yeshua standing among the seven lampstands, and then it talks about what? Seven congregations. So just like they're in the Mishkan, they're in the tabernacle with the menorah opposite the table of bread. So you see also Yeshua standing amongst the lamps and shining then onto the congregations, the ecclesia, those congregations of people. So again, as we've talked about in previous weeks, this Mishkan, the tabernacle, is like Mount Sinai with the bottom part with the barrier and the boundaries around it, the pillars, the boundary marker, saying, okay, you know, prepare yourselves to come up, but you can only come up to the base of the mountain. The priests and Aharon can go up. The elders can go up a little bit further, but they have to then stop at a certain point. And only the top part of the mountain, you go by invitation. And thus you see the pattern shows again in the Mishkan itself with the courtyard area, you know, the chatzer, the courtyard. That is an area where people who have, you know, prepared, they realize, hey, where am I going? Where do I want to be? I want to be in the dwelling place of God. So you say, I want to have this drained out of me, whatever it is that I am giving up and coming forward, your contribution, your gift. So you come in to that courtyard, and what is there? The altar. And that is where your goal, your desire to approach the presence, to cut off, to draw near, that you then bring your korban, the thing that approaches, which is a representation of you. You want to approach. And you're heading then towards the dwelling place of God, where God is. Because all of these elements together are talking about where it is that, you know, you could see a representation of this as to where heaven and earth come together. Where you see, you have the altar of bronze. We talked about that last week. Bronze. Things related out in the courtyard, from everything to the pillars, the rings, everything is in bronze, a red color, red related to Adam, which is dirt, and Dam, which is blood. Things related to blood out there, then brought into the realm of where the gold things are. And we talked about that. Remember what that recurring theme of what the gold is called? It is Zahar Tahor, or pure gold. And we saw how that pure gold plays through into Revelation, where you have a city, the whole city is what? Zahar Tahor, transparent gold. We are transparent. There's no hiding. We don't have to hide the presence of God. We ourselves are not hidden anymore. We are not hiding, having to hide to cover the things that would separate us from the dwelling place of God anymore. So as we get into the clothing of the priesthood, there is talked about in Exodus 28, it seems that it mentions in there of the main elements. And again, these are talked about a purpose. They are for glory, for kavod, for weight, the weightiness of it, but also for teferet, or for beauty. For beauty, glory and beauty, glory and beauty. They are to have weight, significance, glory, kavod, but also they are to be beautiful. So, you know, we can get the idea that, oh, we must do what? Fix ourselves up so that we have kavod and teferet, glory and beauty ourselves. But did Aharon make those clothes that he was wearing? No. It was the instructions for other people to make them and to put them on him, and then his successors after him, that each high priest after them would be clothed and be dressed. And that indeed is then what you see later on in the prophets, where it's talking about after Israel goes into exile and returns, there is then talked about the high priest has to be reclothed, take off the dirty garments, that dirty garments that led the nation into exile, and put on clean garments, put on the garments for service. So when you talk about that new beginning, the new start, the new covenant being put into action, that's the way it is. Your old garments, your sins, your transgressions, your iniquities, heaven removes those, and you're given new garments to put on. To do what? And we saw that throughout what Exodus 28 is talking about. That is to priestify. It's kind of a funny way that you word there in Hebrew talks about is to. It is a form of, and we think of Cohen as a noun, a priest, but this is the verb form to priestify, to act and serve as a priest. But you have to then remember what it is that you're doing. And that is something that we can forget, and we see the priesthood of the greater body of Israel has forgotten over time and had to relearn and remember, and then also forgot and had to relearn and remember what it is that these clothes, this role signifies. That it's a good lesson for us again, that just because you are wearing the clothes of the office does not make you, does not make you clean. Because you can be filthy, even though the clothes themselves are outstandingly perfect. So what then happens, and you see this in Israel's history, heaven comes down and says, okay, nope, it's time to take the person out of the clothes, or basically remove the priest from office and say, okay, until you are willing to be clothed by heaven again, there is going to be a time out. Until you remember what that says, high priest, on your crown, holy to the Lord, holy to the Lord. And that statement there about having it holy to the Lord and remembering that there you are bearing on your shoulders, high priest, all of the tribes, half on one side, half on the other. You are bearing the weight of the people in there That's not you. You are bearing the weight of the people. That is your task. So it's a lesson that should come to the high priest, down to everybody, is basically get over yourself. You think you're so important by your role, your title, this and that and the other. No, your role is to do what? Bear upon your shoulders, bear upon your heart. Boom, yourself, the people. And you are born along with the people into the presence of God, but not just you yourself and then leave everybody else behind because they're not important. No, that is the lesson of the clothing, is that you are bearing everybody along with you. It is a part of what your role is as the high priest. And then that filters down to everybody else. So that's when you see these instructions that come throughout Scripture, and then you see the apostles talk about it. They bear each other's burdens. When you talk about a royal priesthood, that's like thinking, yeah, you know, you are not a high priest, but think of your role with other people as being sort of like a high priest, to bear each other's challenges, to be concerned about other people. Don't step over other people and push them down, walk over them, etc. No, you're to bear each other up, because why? You all want to get to one place, the presence of God. So why? You are trying to help other people to get to the same place that you are and you want to go. And they likewise should be wanting to help you get to the same place. So that's one of the lessons that also comes down, is in some of these rules for a decision. And you'll see they call it the breastpiece of judgment, this the breastplate that has the 12 stones with the 12 tribes of Israel on them. That inside of that, so you're thinking of, okay, you've got the 12 tribes, and now in this pocket, because it talks about being folded over, so creating like a pocket in this breastpiece, and in there, you have these items that are called the Urim and the Tumim. Now, Urim comes from Ur, and Ur is light, and Tumim comes from Tam. Tam means completeness, or Tamim, to be complete. So this Tumim, you could call it completenesses or just completeness. So light and being complete or being whole. So these things together. Now notice that there is no instructions for making the Urim and the Tumim. There's all kinds of detail on the breastpiece, even down to the epaulettes on the ephod, or that tunic where the thing is mounted on, and then you have the chains that are even holding, even talks down to how you make the chains that are holding this thing on. Doesn't say a word about the Urim and the Tumim. Now, lots of people over the centuries have come up with all kinds of ideas about how many there were, what they're made of, what they're designed, and this and that and the other, but Scripture itself says nothing, other than they are ways that you would make a decision, choose between one thing and another. Yes, Rose, you have a comment or a question over there?
In my Bible, that the Urim is light.
Yes.
And Urim, the Thummim is truth and righteousness. So when making your decisions, you must always be in the light, yeah, with truth and righteousness. So yeah, you have to weigh all your decisions based on the Urim and the Thummim.
Yeah, yeah. Tumim, it means completeness, because it comes from Tam, which means that thing that is complete. So, you know, truth being an extrapolation from that, but it is mainly along, when you think of Tam, when something is complete, it is considered to be spotless, because you bring an offering to the Mishkan, to the tabernacle, it is to be Tamim. It is to be spotless. So it is to not have any sort of shifting or shadow on it. So when you're thinking of this, that tucked in there behind this breast piece of judgment are these objects called light and completeness, perfection, spotless. That's another lesson to the high priest of saying, hey, look, in your decision-making, don't be sticking your, for lack of a better term, grimy thumb on the scale of what heaven is doing here. You are to rule justly. So that's when you get further on in the Torah, and it talks about how the judges we've already seen earlier on in Exodus, just after the Ten Commandments, where it talks about instructions for the Mishpatim, or the judges. When they are to judge, they are to judge justly and without bias. They're not to bias their opinions based on who it is who's in front of them, you know, and to judge more harshly or less harshly based on who it is who's in front of them. So likewise, the high priests, when they have their decision-making, it is based in light and in completeness or spotlessness of it. It's not in politics or shadiness. It is based upon something that is higher above it all. So as we continue on, you'll see that even in some of the reflections on what these Urim and Tumim are relating to, one of which comes from the Middle Ages, from the Rashbam, a.k.a. Rabbi Shmuel ben Meir. He wrote, if the other nations have magical idols that tell the future by means of an unclean spirit, then not to mention them in the same breath with something pure, how much more so should it be possible for a Holy Spirit to tell the Israelites such things? So thus you see, that's talking about a priest having instructions and making decisions as a communication from God. And so as we go on here further, we see that Israel really had three main offices. And this, as you look at some of the founders of this country, the United States, that's where we get our three branches of government are from this talking about here in Scripture, about three main offices that Israel had. Prophets, you know, the Navi, you have the priest, the Kohen, and the king, the Malach. So prophet, the purpose of the prophet is to communicate God's words. And you see some key types of people who are described specifically as prophets. There's many, many more that are talked about in Scripture, but some of which are, you know, Hanoch or Enoch or Noach and Avraham and Lot and Moshe and Bilam or Balaam even. He was kind of the very interesting thing, a very well-known prophet of foreign deities. Very well known in archaeologically that he was well known in Canaan for being a prophet of all kinds of other deities. But he, in the midst of being commissioned or hired out to curse Israel, he became a mouthpiece actually for the God of Israel, to bless Israel. He was not able to curse. And also with Shemuel and David and Eliyahu and Elisha and Yonah and Yimeriyahu, Yeshiyahu, Hosea, who we're talking about here today, and also Yochanan and the Mashiach himself. Now for the role of priest. Priest is the person who is doing what? Dealing with the korbanim. Yes, in the korbanot. Those things that approach. So the role of the priest is to do what? To take people and have their offerings and approach. Take their korbanot and receive them. Take them to the altar, and then their blood of their offerings, depending on which offering it was, would then continue on further into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies. So that was the role of the priest, was to help the people to cut off or to approach, to draw near to the presence of God. And some examples that are seen throughout Scripture on this, You have Melchizedek and Moshe and Aharon, and then the Mashiach himself. Now, for the Melech, or the king, purpose, the purpose of all rulers should be to establish shalom, to establish peace, to make peace. Now, you can see what happens when the Melech goes off the rails and gets more full of themselves. Then they start doing what? Corruption, amassing wealth, subjugation of people, and on it goes. But one of the things that you see that throughout scripture, where it even talks about the Lord raises up kings, raises up empires, and takes them down, that they are there to do what? To keep the peace and to establish peace, and even to establish peace as a form of correction. And that happened to Israel as well, because you saw heaven raised up some kings. You think of in Assyria, and then you think of in Babylon, in Persia, in Greece, and then even Rome. Establish them all up as, yes, for judgment, to then bring correction and direction onto it. And some great types that we have of the king or the Melech, of Moshe and Yehoshua and David and Shlomo or Solomon, and of the Mashiach or the Messiah, the Christ. Now, it's interesting, you might have noticed that there are some names that show up in a number of those lists. You think of Moshe showing up in where? All three of those lists, of the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, even though that Moshe was not a Kohen HaGadol or a high priest, that was to his brother, who ordained the priest? Moshe did. Who was it that dealt with the red heifer? Moshe did, because no one was even consecrated to deal with the first red heifer that was offered. So thus you have an incredible role of prophet and also priest, and then also king, because you see that he was there coming out of the Exodus, the first ruler, for Israel to come through and to lead. Now you see also among that list that David shows up, at least two of them, of prophets, and he's talked about there in the apostolic writings as a prophet, and also as a king, obviously, on that one. But you see also that the Mashiach shows up in all three of those lists as well, as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, communicating God's words. Priest, connecting people to God. King, establishing shalom. Even so much so that the moniker there for the great high king, King of Kings, is also a name for the Mashiach, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when you see then this crown that's on the Kohen HaGadol, or the high priest, that says, holy to the Lord. That is something that was a message to the high priest. Hey, this person is set apart specifically. He is Kadosh. He is set apart for a specific role more so than anybody else. And what he should be doing should be helping to enlarge this set apart world by bringing more people to it. He and all of the other Kohanim, or the other priests. And it's talked about there in Zechariah 14, this prediction that this is indeed what is going to happen on the day of the Lord. And you see a similar thing talked about there in the description of Ezekiel, chapter 40, all the way through to the end of the book, where it talks about that same thing of that temple that Ezekiel foresaw. So in Ezekiel 14, verses 20 through 21, it says, in that day, there will be inscribed in the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Yerushalayim and in Yehuda will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take hold of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. So that's talking about a thing where it's not just in one particular area is holy to the Lord, and not just one particular role or person is holy to the Lord, but everywhere there on the, you could say the whole mount where Yerushalayim is, everything there would be declared holy to the Lord. And you see the same thing talked about in Ezekiel, that that whole area would be holy to the Lord. And you see a big contrast in both Zechariah and especially in Ezekiel, that the condition where Ezekiel was specifically God's message to talk to, that was not the situation of Yerushalayim at all at that particular moment. It was so far the opposite where Ezekiel's message first came, that what did Ezekiel, what was Ezekiel shown happening inside of the temple itself, even into the Holy of Holies? It was full of idols of all the surrounding nations. So all of that message was, hey, even though these priests who are said to be called by the name, and even include the high priest, who a part of his attire was holy to the Lord on his forehead, what was actually in the hearts of the priesthood? All the idols, all of the so-called deities of all the surrounding nations. That was what was truly in their heart. So you get this picture of, in the book of Ezekiel, of the priesthood, instead of facing toward their boss, toward the Holy of Holies, where were they facing? Yeah, they were facing east instead of west to their boss. So their backs were to their boss, to the creator of heaven and earth. And they were then serving another so-called deity, Shemesh or the sun. They're facing towards the sun. So thus, from that situation, where here the dwelling place of God is hardly all the whole surrounding city holy to the Lord, not by a long shot, here that picture of where heaven is going to do the big cleanup there in the day of the Lord, the situation is then the whole mountaintop is set aside holy to the Lord. So one of the things that's an observation from a commentary on the Minor Prophets, the expression holy to the Lord was inscribed in the gold plate on the high priest's turban. This inscription expressed a special state of holiness that marked the priestly office. When God established his eternal kingdom, no semblance of evil will exist. So pervasive will be the rule of righteousness in the new order that not even the most common objects will be holy to the Lord. All of them will be holy to the Lord. Nothing will belong to the sphere of the common or profane. Even the trappings on the horses will be holy to God. And see, that is actually what is talked about in Acts chapter 10, where Peter gets the vision of the sheet. It says, don't say anything is common anymore. Amen. Oh, thank you. Don't say anything is common. So yes, we got a representation of the high priest. Yes, definitely. So that is one incredible message that we have of this transformation from a place where things are common. It's like the creator of heaven and earth is over here. He can do his thing over there. Don't bother us. To know everything has been transformed. Everything is set aside. And you see what the transformation is. That picture of the new covenant, the new heart, the new spirit, the spirit of God being put within every person. That is the transformation. That transformation is what makes it all possible. So, thus, you see that the architecture there of the temple described in Ezekiel quite a bit different from the ones of all the preceding tabernacles and temples that preceded them. And where you have a linear approach of both the Mishkan or the tabernacle and then Solomon's temple that comes for it, you've got one door that comes in, and then you go through basically your airlocks or security checks on your way in. You have to hit the altar, then you've got to go through one veil to go in the holy place, and then of course there's the main veil that separates the most holy place. But when you see in this time period where the whole top of the mountain there of Jerusalem is holy, all set apart to the Lord, all holy to the Lord, at that point in time, how many ways are there into the city? Or I should say, into the temple, in Ezekiel's temple? Yes, three. And you get the picture when it talks about equidistances and squares, etc., that these ways and these entry points going in are all pointing toward the altar, all pointing toward the altar. And that is a big difference. Now, three ways in. Why? It's not about really controlling the access anymore, because everything is holy to the Lord. It's about what? Facilitating access. Instead of controlling access, you're facilitating access, because the world has been prepared to be approaching the dwelling place of God and the people in the midst of that. So thus, we have a passage from what we are looking at here today. We read Hebrews chapter 4, and here is a segment from that in verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this is what the heart of heaven is all about. The heart of heaven is to draw people in, to draw near. That drawing near, that's the same wording that's then used in the Septuagint version for karav, or that you have for Korban, about drawing near into the Mishkan, into the tabernacle. So that's the kind of picture that you have here, that just like with the tabernacle, the temple of Israel, the goal is to draw people in, to draw them near, to draw them close. So then you have a high priest who is able to not only to draw you in, but knows what you're going through, knows what all of the challenges that you face in the process. Now, one of the reasons why we read all of chapter 4 of Hebrews is, how does it start? It starts with that segue that's actually carries over from chapter 3. And, you know, when we're in Yom Kippur time period, we read Hebrews 3 and 4 together, because it goes on from Hebrews 3 through chapter 10 as a whole big package, and talking about the high priest and what Yom Kippur, what's really happening with Yom Kippur and all of that. But again, with Yom Kippur, what is the goal of that? To cover sins, transgressions, iniquities, and to do what? Remove them, and they stay gone. So thus, that is the picture. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the picture of what the New Covenant is all about. And so, thus, when you see the picture here of Yeshua as the great Kohen HaGadol, the great Kohen HaGadol, that's unlike having to have an invitation once a year to go in and minister, this ministry of access to the Holy of Holies, to the dwelling place of God, the presence of God, is available all the time. So that picture then of talking, because in chapter 3 of Hebrews, it's a riffing on Psalm 95, and it keeps talking about, I swore in my wrath, you will not enter my rest, and talking about that time period of where Israel came up to the border of the promised land. They sent the spies in. The spies came back. And what was the report? Yes. So 10 said, nope, can't do it. 2 said, go. The Lord has your back. The Lord has your back. The Lord is going to deal with the giants, the walls, etc. So instead, believing the bad report, they would not enter in the place of rest, the place of destination. So then what? That first generation was had to die off, and the second generation would go in. That thing that they feared, that their children would get destroyed by going in up against the giants and against these more powerful nations, their children actually went in to the land. And they entered the rest. But entering the rest for the second generation involved doing what? Trusting. Trusting the one who would take them through. And it's very interesting that what was involved with going into the land, finally, with the second generation. Before they even got to Jericho with the first encounter, what did they have to do? Kind of like what the first generation did, right? How did they get across the river? Yeah. They had to trust God. Just like the first generation started out trusting God. When the water opened up, where did they go? They went into the sea and they went through it. Second generation, when the water opened up, where did they go? When the priests went out there, stood in the river, and they walked through. The God promised to be there in the water and in the fire. So thus, when you have that kind of a backdrop and what is being reflected on there in Psalm 95 and then Hebrews 3 reflecting on that, I swore my wrath, you would not enter my rest. But those who did enter his rest did so by what? Trusting, 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 trusting the one who would deliver them in. Trusting the one who would deliver them in. So thus, when you're saying, hey, in Hebrews 4, it's talking about, hey, there still exists this place of rest. But it's not going to be delivered by a human Yehoshua. Not going to be by some conquering king who's going to go in, because Yehoshua did not conquer the land himself, did he? No, it was the power of God working through Yehoshua, leading the people that actually went in and conquered the land. And you see what happens throughout Israel's history when, you know, our forefathers in faith would decide not to trust. Things went poorly with Philistia, et cetera, et cetera. Edom, you have these problems again and again and again because of not trusting the one who is fighting for you and leading you. So thus, when you see in Hebrews chapter 4 and it's saying, hey, there is this rest here. This Shabbat, remember the one who you are remembering on Shabbat. The one who created heaven and earth, the seas and all that are in them, and he stopped, he rested, so thus you stop, you rest, because who is the one who creates? You or the creator of heaven and earth? So he's marking, saying, I'm the one who did this. And then also entering the land of rest, who is the one who did that? The creator of heaven and earth. Yes, indeed. So thus, then, you see stacked upon stacked upon stack of what Shabbat is all about. Not just of the one who created long, long ago, as important as that is, but the one who gives us rest now and who takes us into that land of rest now. And so thus you see why it is there in Hebrews 4, it's saying, yeah, this Shabbat rest still exists and is more important than ever, because it goes right from that into what? The Kohen HaGadol, the ultimate Kohen HaGadol, the ultimate high priest, and that is Yeshua the Mashiach. And that's one who's able to take you into that rest that only heaven can provide, is then the picture of what this high priest that is working in the heavenly original, that the Mishkan was a copy, a representation, the earthly form, the earthly memorial, and the earthly lesson. You could say it's the earthly university to really learn what it is that heaven is doing upon earth. So when we take a look here at Hosea chapter 14, and this question looking at the high priest, it really brings up a good question of what is it that we should be wearing? What clothes should we as the people of God, when you see in Exodus 19 that this lesson from heaven is that the people of God are to be a what? A holy nation. And then you see the Apostle Peter riffs on that, a holy priesthood. Set apart to be doing what? To bring people to the Creator of heaven and earth. To help people who are far off to draw near to the Creator of heaven and earth. So as you look at Hosea 14, that just to get an overview in the context of where that has come in the whole rest, the earlier part of the book, this is really a heart song of the broken hearts of the Creator of heaven and earth over the apostasy. And you know, it's framed in the course of adultery that's happened by the people of God wanting to run off and find another husband than the one who took them out of the house of bondage and led them into the land of rest, the land of freedom. And so you see in the first three chapters of Hosea, you've got this really heartbreaking story of where the prophet is like, yeah, being a prophet was hard. They were given some pretty hard tasks. And here with Hosea, he's taught, okay, you are going to be working with a wife who is just going to not ever be satisfied with you and wanting to run off with others. But you are to go out and to get her back and to get her out of the troubles that she gets in, because she's decided to then go off and get messed up with all kinds of other suitors, etc. So thus you see this picture of what was happening in the time period where Israel was embroiled in all kinds of alliances with other spouses, so to speak, whether it be Assyria. They're thinking Assyria is going to come bail us out. Or when Assyria came in to invade, that, okay, I'm going to form alliances, etc. Or whether it be when you're dealing with Assyria or you're dealing with Babylon, oh, Mitzrayim or Egypt. Egypt is going to come save us. So we're going to go put our alliances in with Egypt to save us from the correction that heaven is sending through Assyria and Babylon. So thus, you're seeing that even in the midst of these unbelievable affronts that the people of God are giving to the Creator of heaven and earth, still you see chesed, or that, and it's called loving kindness. It really is translated as loyal love. A love that is loyal. Even in the midst of unbelievable affronts, still will continue on. And you see the various accusations and the betrayal about the Israel is likened to an adulterous wife. They're in Hosea 2, to a stubborn heifer. They're in Hosea 4, to a silly dove flitting between powers in Hosea 7. And then Ephraim turning to idols. They're talked in Hosea 4 and chapter 8. So then you see that judgment gets pronounced and talking about the exiles coming. God declares consequences like exile, desolation, and destruction. They're in Hosea 5, 9, and 10, and 11, and 13. So it keeps talking about these coming corrections that are in the metaphors that are given of divine anger, such as a lion, a leopard, a bear. Boy, that should sound familiar if you remember the book of Daniel. So with that, then you see glimpses of hope. Even in the midst of all of this judgment that's coming, there are glimpses of hope. A calls to return in Hosea 6 and 10 and 12. You see these promises of future mercy. They're Hosea 6 verses 1 through 3, Hosea 10 verse 12, and Hosea 12 verse 6. But those are overshadowed by a prevailing message that's coming across saying, correction is coming, correction is coming, correction is coming. So it builds up on this sense of there is incredible backsliding that's going on, but genuine repentance, even though it's rare, that those who do turn back will have to endure through the judgment that comes in the midst of this. Uba has a comment or a question over there.
What is happening in the West, the United States, and the Islam is taken, taking over, and that the judgment of the Lord, if we don't wake up and follow the Lord, the judgment is the Islam.
Or whatever. Because that's what you see in a number of countries that have just lost sight of what that is. That basically people who believe in something more than you do, whether whatever belief system it is, will take over. Whether it's the you could say the humanism of the age, whether it's some other belief system. There are true believers that believe in it more than you do, and if you don't believe in anything, then you will just give it up. And you saw the same pattern happen there in ancient Israel. I mean, we were talking about Ezekiel earlier, and that was the same sort of thing. You're wearing the clothes of the priesthood of Israel, yet your heart is going after all of the idols and the belief systems of the people around you and adopting a number of those practices in. Now, we know of those practices that they followed after because we've dug up some of the various books related to the deities of the time period. So we know sort of what they were doing and what they're about, but those belief systems are gone. Yet even the belief system that those at the time period who didn't think it was worth keeping in their remembrance, that continues on. It should be starting to ring some bells on something the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1, that they didn't think the knowledge of God was worth to be retained in their minds. So what did heaven give them over to? Everything else that was going on in the world. Yes. And so all of the things of those belief systems came in, and you see the end situation was a lot worse than what you thought you were running away from. Yeah. So that is a lesson that just keeps going around and around and around and around. So do we want to break out of this cycle by seeing how we get into the cycle every time it comes around again? So as we go on here in Hosea 14, and the first three verses, you get this call of repentance. You know, Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you, the orphan finds mercy. That last statement is very profound, because in ancient societies, widows and orphans were good luck. Your life was hard, if not doomed to destruction. So thus, that last statement, for in you, the orphan finds mercy, it's a big lesson to the people of God saying, hey, look, you think all these other belief systems are so wonderful? Where is their compassion for those who are most vulnerable? You're not gonna find it. So that right there is posing a model prayer for confession about renouncing these so-called saviors, whether it be Assyria or whether you might depend on your horses, meaning your military, or depending on your foreign gods, etc. And acknowledging, hey, we are really dependent upon the favor of heaven in this. So in Hosea 14, verses 4 through 8, you get a response, a response of favor from heaven and a promise of healing, where it says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily and take root like the cedars of Lebanon. They will again live under his shadow. They will raise grain. They will blossom like the vine. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am the luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Which is very interesting, because that's one of the interesting things you see in the prophets, where they talk about people were dependent upon Lebanon, dependent upon the Phoenician Empire, Antir, Sidon, those coastal cities, where they had vast trading empires that were there. To the point of, you see, Israel is described as a footnote in the kingdom of Tyre and Sidon. They are just become a trading partner. All what they were distinctive about, what they stood for, what made them different among the nations, gone. They were just another trading partner. So they were looking to get the luxuriant things that the trade empires brought in, but the thing was, is what did you trade in response for it? That's the thing, is that if you are wanting the goods and services and this and that and the other, just be careful that your heart does not go along with it, that you don't sell your heart off for the trinkets of living in the world, in the global economy, so to speak. That it doesn't all go out the window for that. Because if you know what you stand for, then these other things can be wonderful additions to your life and be helpful for how you get along in society and how you even move around in the world. Because the Phoenicians were great at moving around in the world. You know, you see later on, it talks about with the prophet Jonah, and he gets on a ship. Yeah, that's kind of hearkening to the great trade empire that was Phoenicia, where you had these massive networks of ships that would go all over, not only just the Mediterranean, but they found Phoenician ships all over the place, and even arguably in South America, and some of the wrecks that show up there later. So, you see in the latter parts of the chapter, in verse 9 of Hosea chapter 14, that there is the call for wisdom. Okay, you've now seen the grace and the mercy of heaven. So it says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. So, taking note, why are things happening? Remember, we harp on this a lot when we go through James chapter 1. When you face trials of many kinds, what is it that you're supposed to be asking for? Wisdom. Wisdom. Why are these things happening? Why am I facing trials? So that you're building perseverance, you're building endurance, patience, and then you end up being what? Complete, lacking nothing. You are mature. You are mature as a believer, as in the family of God. You're mature and complete. You're not like a ship tossed back and forth on the waves. One calamity comes at you and you're thrown off course, and another calamity comes at you and you're thrown off course again. You have no idea where things are going or where your direction or anything is headed. So with that, we see that there's a huge contrast in the message of Hosea from the first 13 chapters to the last chapter, where you've had these little sprinkles of hope that are coming in here in the midst of wandering. But no, the real true way, when you reflect upon the whole trajectory of where Israel has gone from being enamored by the different ways of all the nations that have just taken her off course and led her into different places, that sources of help that will just let you down and completely abandon you, as you sell with the alliances that Israel was placing in. In the midst of that, no, these are not places of security. They're not places of rest. They're not places of shalom. Rather, return to that place. Return to where you started, Israel. Return, and you will find that place of rest. So with that, think of what it is that we wear for our spiritual warfare. That's, well, I'm glad you mentioned that. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10 and going through verse 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, you know, just taking a look back here, and when it's talking about the full armor of God, another place where you see that that same word, you might recognize it, panoplias. That's where we get panoply from. Another in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and that's in that pivotal place where you see that whole battle that's going on between Joab being a key commander for David, and also with Saul or Shaul's key commander, which is Abner. And you see the battle going back and forth. And in one of these particular battles where this particular passage is relating to, you see this Asahel, one of a brother of Joab, goes chasing after Abner, because there is a pitched battle. Not one side seems to be winning over another, but Abner is caught out on his own, and thus you have the brother of Joab goes out chasing after him, and he's said he can run really fast. So he keeps chasing him. And Avner keeps saying, "Hey, is that you?" Yeah. And keeps telling him, "Hey, don't keep chasing me." And first he tries to dissuade him by saying, "Hey, turn to the left or turn to the right. Go grab panoply, the panoplias. Grab the armor," and meaning off of one of the dead soldiers there. "Grab that, put that on," meaning, "Hey, while you're doing that, arming yourself up, I can get away." But no, Asael keeps after him, until finally Avner ends up doing him in, because he didn't have that armor on. And it's a very interesting picture then of, okay, stopping to put on the armor, not stopping to put on the armor. That interesting picture, as we then start looking forward with this passage that we started out with in Ephesians chapter 10. Because like we do when you see these quotations from the Tanakh or from the Hebrew scriptures, if you see something quoted in there, it's often good to take a look at the wider context of it. So when it's talking about having girded your loins with truth, that passage there from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. Now, if you look at the whole passage or just a bigger context of that from verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11, you'll recognize something. You'll recognize a familiar passage. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." So thus you see that that having your girded your loins with truth is kind of a condensation of two of those verses there in verse 5 about righteousness will be the belt as loins and faithfulness. So righteousness and faithfulness kind of combine together into that truth or faithfulness. But what is this passage talking about in Isaiah 11? That's a messianic prophecy. That's talking about that shoot from the stem of Jesse. That is a prophecy there of the coming Messiah. So thus, then when you're talking about this righteousness being a belt about his loins and faithfulness a belt about his waist, that's saying that this is something, a hallmark of the Messiah. But like master, like student. So we all are students or Talmudim or disciples of the master Messiah. So thus, if you have the Messiah girded with righteousness and also with faithfulness, then what do we as people of God, what are we clothed with? The righteousness of whom? Yes, the righteousness of heaven and the faithfulness of heaven. Those are hallmarks. That is when you talk about around your loins, you know, protecting important parts of your body. Now, talking also about having put on the breastplate of righteousness, passage there from Isaiah 59, verse 17. Now, it's interesting in Isaiah 59, that is, it's a part of the legacy of the servant of the Lord prophecies in the book of Isaiah, but it's also taking it to another level. Because in the servant of the Lord, remember we talked recently how they intensify throughout the book of Isaiah from being, okay, Israel being a servant of the Lord and then intensifying, oh, this is okay, this is Israel, but there's more than just Israel here. There is more that this servant is able to do and will do than Israel has ever done or can do, until it builds up to a crescendo there in Isaiah 51, where you have the ultimate servant of the Lord who's able and will do something that none of the other passages talking about the servant of the Lord could ever be accomplished in the people of Israel. And that was to take away iniquity. That was the sole purview of heaven. Heaven is what takes away your iniquity. Remember, Yom Kippur takes away your sins, your transgressions, your iniquities, and remembers them no more. So in Isaiah 59, this is taking it up even to a higher notch here of where you see that heaven himself is also now girding itself to come in to take care of the foes and the challenges that Israel has. So thus, when you say about the breastplate of righteousness and then later on the helmet of salvation, those are things that the Lord of heaven and earth is wearing. But it is also then the role of the Mashiach, the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, you think about, okay, you're wearing armor. Breastplate covers a very important parts, your lungs, your heart, where you get some shots in there, your liver, get some injuries to those, and you're not going to make it too long. So thus, you're covering some very important parts of that. But like with the breastpiece of judgment that we are reading about with the high priest, what is it also over? About the heart being that idea of the center of your emotions, your thoughts, etc. So this is something that you are also armoring yourself with, your thoughts, your emotions, and then also you see the garment of the Messiah about the helmet of salvation, which is in the passage, the helmet of Yeshua. Yeshua covers your head. So thus, now that gives new meaning to what the Apostle Paul talks about in another letter about the covering that the people of God have. That you have a covering for the people of God, that the Messiah, he is a covering for your head. Now, in Hebrew thinking, your head has a kind of a dual meaning. It is your head on top of your neck, but it is also means Rosh, means beginning, because we celebrate every month Rosh Chodesh, the head of the month or the beginning of the month. So it is also not only the part of your head, where your brain is. If it comes off your body, then you've got real big problems, to something where it is also the beginning of it, the beginning, the Rosh of salvation, the Rosh of Yeshua, the beginning part of your saving. That is what this covering is. And that is something that is to protect you against what? As we saw at the beginning part, where struggle is not against flesh and blood. Struggle is not against flesh and blood. So you think that you're going to armor up and protect yourself only against physical foes that come against you? Some of the worst foes that any people or army can face are what? Psychological foes. Because a lot of what they teach in tactics for warfare, most of it is psychological. You know, whether you go back to the ideas of Sun Tzu and, you know, the ideas of like attacking where your enemy is not, that's a psychological sort of a thing. You go and you do things that your enemy is not expecting, or you make your enemy think that you're doing something that you're not, or that you're weaker than you are, so that your enemy does the things to lead them into a trap. So thus, when we talk about our fight is not with flesh and blood, we then are thinking, oh, we have to protect ourselves against things that are more than just physical attacks, because they can come too, and they do come too. But how much more so the things that what? Divide us, drive us apart, make us separated. Because that's one of the other key tactics of warfare too. One of the other key tactics of warfare is to divide, to separate. Because if you can get units, part of your forces away from your main force, what then happens? It's weaker, it's able to be conquered. One of the things that we have in scripture when it talks about, hey, a multi-strained cord is not easily vanquished or conquered. So, thus, when we look at our armor that we're putting on, move to another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And working together with them, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. And there's a quotation from Isaiah 49, verse 8. Behold, now is the day of, is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. So when we're talking about when the Apostle Yaakov is saying, hey, be mature and complete, lacking nothing, this is exactly what he's talking about. You are not shaken by the things that come against you. Whether things are happening to you in tumults, and if you're not able to sleep because you're on the run, or there's other things that are pressing upon you, you are not shaken by when people are lying about you, evil reports. They're saying that you're completely down and out, you're gone. Yet, no, you are still living, you're still continuing on. So thus, a part of being mature and complete is you are just not shaken by the things that are happening around you. Another passage here from the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of the Mashiach, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I asked that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations in every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of the Mashiach, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So the whole goal, and again, weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And he goes on to describe what these fortresses are. about every speculation that's held up against the knowledge of God. And wow, do we have a lot of those going on here today. You know, I mean, we could just basically, if they were going to do a social media meme, you know, basically preface, did God really say dot, dot, dot? And then here comes the latest screed. So one of those things that's a good reminder for all of us is that we are not shaken. To treat each one of these things that come at us, whether from our interpersonal relationships or from society, this and that and the other, treat them and see them for what they are. This is a spiritual battle, and these attacks will come in psychologically, physically, etc. Recognize them for what they are. And once you can do that, you can start seeing the wiles and schemes of the adversary. And that's one of those things that you can also help other people to do. Because one of the challenges that you've seen, and you probably experienced this, is where, you know, you will have people will do some sort of an attack, whether it be a psychological or physical attack or something, and they'll bap, 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 they'll just keep poking you, and you respond. And then they act like the victim. And people looking at the situation go, how could you be so cruel? Rather, what you do is you claim it for what it is. You know, I see what you're doing. Or maybe you have a more tactful way to say that. But to just recognize what it is and the attacks as they come in. And because it's not just you and the other person or other people that are involved with this, but other people who are watching. And you'll see a lot of these attacks will try to get a reaction from you. That's a whole point of what they're doing. They keep poking you to get the reaction. And when you do react, then they use that against you. So rather, no, you just call it for what it is. What this attack is, oh, I see what you're doing, da-da-da-da-da-da. Or however wisdom would call for making a response. But just because other people will then say, oh, okay, because you're now allowing the other people who are watching the situation to be pulled out of any sort of delusion that the person who's attacking you is trying to frame for you. Yes, Uba, you have a comment or a question in there.
Wasn't that what the serpent told Eve? Is that what? God really say that?
Did God really say that?
Putting the doubt, to doubt about God, Is that the same thing?
Yeah, well, I mean, you think about if you were in that kind of a situation, you pull back and say, well, okay, I see what you're trying to do. You're trying to divide me from my creator here. So you've just now said, okay, I see what you're up to. So that's one of those things. And it's really difficult for all of us to do that. To step back from the attack because we get so invested in whatever this attack is coming at us. We personalize it, et cetera, et cetera. But to then step back and see it for what it is.
I heard that from the scientist, John Lennox, when he was answering some questions to the atheists were debating. So this atheist asked him, did God say this? And he instantly joke about it. Did God say that? Said the serpent.
So yeah, it's just to keep an eye out for that. So when it talks about, you know, looking and having wisdom in the midst of this, this is a part of the garments that we put on when we are to basically suit up. Think about this is like the uniform of being the people of God, the helmets of salvation, the breastplate of truth and righteousness and faithfulness, and the sword of what? Spirit, which is the word. So the word and the spirit going together, that is your weapon. That is the word of God. That is the weapon. And as Paul puts it here, you take these thoughts that you have captive, basically filter. This is, and put it in more modern language, you filter these thoughts that are coming in through you, and you filter it through something. and call it like an algorithm. You have your own internal heavenly algorithm there that takes all of these thoughts that you have and processes it through, saying, hey, did God really say this? Oh, this is what God really said about this. Yes, Anne, go ahead, please.
I think of how often people are told, well, you're being racist. That's racist. And you're a racist. And right away, you know, that personal feeling within you kind of wells up and says, no, I'm not racist, but best not to answer it that way. That's just to say, just like you said, you know, I can see where you're going with this, and this is not bringing us back to this topic that we're in right now. You're bringing up something entirely else to get me personally into a snare and or walk away. I mean, you know, if you're not, if you're not, we're not talking about that right now. And so this conversation is closed.
Or you know, it's the one of the things to truly understand the other person is to just ask them more questions about why they're saying that, you know, what makes you think that. So it kind of helps to understand people if that is something that heaven is actually opening up in this conversation. Otherwise, yeah, it's just to say you can just walk away from the conversation on that and just let it be rather than being drawn into a battle of one form or another. Yes, Anne had another comment or a question there.
So what, from what I was looking at was, you know, the vestments that the high priest is putting on, the helmet of salvation, but he has the crown that says, holy unto the Lord.
That's right.
And comparing those pieces that are the high priest's clothing with these weapons, pieces of clothing that we're putting on with the armor of God. So when we get to the point where he says putting on, he has special undergarments.
Yeah.
I don't know why that always got me that they have the special undergarments, but then where is it in here except girding our loins with truth? So can you explain the difference there?
That's where you would say, you know, one of the things about the undergarments, and just to reflect upon that, and it says like when you go into the Holy of Holies or when you go to the altar, you know, your nakedness is not exposed. And that's the whole discussion that takes us back to, again, to the tree and the serpent and that sort of thing, and the discussion of why it is that nakedness and shame. There's a word play that's going on in Hebrew in that chapter of nakedness and shame and the snake as to why those things are interchanged. Why is it that they were naked, talked about there in Genesis 3, yet not ashamed, yet after the whole thing with the serpent and the tree, they were naked and ashamed. So that gets back to when our discussion there is about the Zahav Tahor, or the pure gold, the transparent gold. The goal is to be back to a situation where we've got nothing to hide anymore. So until that time, there is something that we need to be clothed with. Heaven has to clothe us in that time period before we are completely transparent. But that time period where you see that the Apostle Yaakov and Paul talk about this time period where we can be seen face to face, not like in a mirror or like and at that time it was like polished brass, so you could see a reflection, but maybe not perfectly, to that time period where you can truly see each other face to face. And that is that goal that we're all searching for, where we can be taken directly in to the presence of God. And that's something that the great high priest gives us access to. So, yes, as we close out here, just when we're thinking about clothing ourselves with the clothing of heaven, again, reflecting, we should not be fooling ourselves and just thinking that we can put on a show and put on certain clothing and be in the role that heaven wants us to be in. because, you know, whether you're talking about some fictional thing about a movie and people pretending to be the great high priest of Israel, or the stuff that is recorded in the Bible about people who are in the role of priests and are pretenders or actors, and heaven does not reflect well on that. Rather, what we should be doing is to be given a wardrobe change, because we don't want a wardrobe malfunction to be happening when we are having an encounter with heaven. Rather, we want heaven to give us the clothing so that we will reflect who it is who represents us, rather than our trying to act like we are our own representative before heaven. And we don't want to be like that person that the Mashiach talked about in his parable, who comes into the wedding feast and he was just there with his own clothes on. He didn't put the wedding clothes on that was offered for the banquet. And it's like the Lord of the banquet asked him, "What are you doing?" And it says he had nothing to say, because there is nothing to say at that point. Heaven is offering us a new start, a fresh start, new clothing, a new life, or the new way that we are viewed before heaven. And we should then move forward with that great fresh start. So that's one of some of the great lessons that we have of what heaven is doing.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info.